Exodus. Where are we? Exodus 18. This is where in my classroom I go, yes, Dr. Edgerton. No, Dr. Edgerton. Kiss my foot, Dr. Edgerton. Because they won't respond to me. And every once in a while they'll remind me they are responding. I'm just too deaf to hear them. Which is probably true. So Exodus 18. And right now my hearing aids are in Greenville. Hopefully getting fixed. They didn't go on vacation. They didn't go off to college or anything. They're just hopefully getting fixed. All right, Exodus 18. This is right after the defeat of Amalek. And was that not a cool little passage last week that I've never taught from that perspective before? Of course, it's been years since I've taught some of this stuff about the earthly warfare being a type and a shadow of the spiritual warfare that's accomplished in Christ. If we can read all the violent episodes in the Old Testament through that lens and see it as really being revelatory of Christ and not to be taken at times even quite literally, but as cruciform in the shape of Christ, we could avoid a lot of the tendency to go, oh, that mean Old Testament God, and understand what those passages are really trying to tell us about the spiritual battle that our Lord has won on our behalf. Lesson number 2, chapter 18, verse 1. Jethro, another Clampett's reference there. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. All right, I just want to stop there for now, because the text is assuming we know a lot more than we actually know, isn't it? Did we know any story about Moses sending Zipporah home? No. Did we know anything about Eleazar? Not really. It's okay. Sometime, now what was the last thing we heard about Zipporah? We've only seen Zipporah a couple of times. We got the story of how Moses met her at the well, remember? Yeah. And he played big, bad shepherd man and removed the stone and watered her flocks. And Jethro said, good, a strong, strapping Hebrew man with an Egyptian education. Let's make him our son-in-law, and give Zipporah to marry his daughter, to marry Moses. The only other scene we've had with Zipporah was what? Let him sweat a little longer. And Cullen's not here to answer Old Testament questions for you tonight. As much as I pick on him, he gets a lot of the questions right. Yeah, she took a flint knife and did what with that flint knife? Whose? Okay, so she had to circumcise her sons. Why? What made that story so bizarre? Apparently it didn't stand out enough.
Because Moses didn't, and God was about to kill him.
Right. Remember, he was on his way back to Egypt with his wife and sons, and Yahweh was coming to kill him, and she had to circumcise those boys real quick. And what did she do? She flings the foreskins at his feet and says, "You're a husband of blood to me." Yikes! I agree with the face Elizabeth just made. What in the world? Yes. That's quite the violent little passage. Because Moses hadn't quite taken covenant seriously, and he could not go and be a covenantal deliverer and a type of Christ when he hasn't even brought his own sons into that blood covenant with Yahweh. And we ain't heard nothing from Zipporah since. We don't know how long she was in Egypt. We don't know if she was with them through all the plagues. We don't know if she was there with the Red Sea crossing. We don't know when Moses sent her to spend time with Daddy. Hey, you and the boys, go back to Midian and spend time with your father. What might be some reasons Moses sent her back? I mean, it's conjecture, but why might he have done that? I'm not even thinking anything terribly profound. What are some of the mundane reasons he might have sent her back home for a while? If you're going to speak, speak up, please. He got fed up with her. Maybe. In our household, it's usually the wife fed up with the husband. Maybe he got fed up with her. What else? What are some reasons? She misses her family. She doesn't have her extended family on this journey like everybody else does. Moses spends, yes?
He thinks it might take a toll on her doing all the traveling and things.
Yeah.
For her to be with her family than with people she barely knows.
She doesn't have an ethnic or historical tie to these folks. Her tie is to Moses, and Moses is awfully busy being Moses. Yes?
Do you think that Zipporah is the wife that Moses and his family quarrel over later on in the passage, in the text?
We do get this text later on that we won't get too much into now because
I'm
going to save it for then. No, don't. You're right. Okay. We do get this little hint. And we get a bit of insight into Moses' family prejudice against Zipporah later on. She is not a Hebrew.
Yeah, the only reason I bring it up is because that this could be an early sign of that prejudice. Perhaps she was sent away because she wasn't accepted.
Yeah. And you know what? This is a dangerous trip. And all these Hebrews have to take it because their home was Egypt and they got kicked out of Egypt. And now they on their way to their promised land. Zipporah has a home. Zipporah has a family and a support system. Zipporah ain't got to travel. So I don't know. It you know, as a husband and as a man who sometimes counsels people in their family situations, I worry a bit about that. I would have liked Zipporah a little more if she had been a little more invested and, you know, pull a Ruth, where you go, I go kind of situation. But she has gone back home for a while to her father's household. Remember, the biblical idea is that the husband leaves and cleaves. So, you know, his responsibility is to take care of her. She still maintains this close relationship with her family. But now they are coming to meet with Moses and the Hebrews there in the wilderness. And she's brought Jethro with him. Now, what job does Jethro have? Is he a cashier at the Family Dollar? What's his job? He's a priest. Right. The priest of there you go. He's the priest of Midian. Now, we think of Midian as though it were a place name. And by extension, it becomes a place name. But when he says he's the priest of Midian, he means he's the priest of the Midianites. He's the priest of those people. And we wondered from the beginning, what kind of priest is he? Because he's not a Hebrew. And folk be worshiping all kinds of gods. And we got the hint that he's a priest to Yahweh. We haven't seen Yahweh establish a priesthood yet, have we? Who else can you think of that we've met in the biblical text who was a mysterious priest? And we don't know how he got to be one. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this theme. Think Genesis. Abraham knew him. Abraham paid tithes to him. Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest in his order. Melchizedek. Good. Y'all had me worried for a minute there. Thought we needed to back up and start over in Genesis. Yeah, we do sometimes have these cryptic priests who are not descendants of Abraham through Isaac, who are not of Hebrew ethnicity, but still retain the knowledge of Yahweh and are in covenant somehow with Yahweh. It's a mystery to us. But he is a priest of Midian, and we're told this every chance we get. Now remember Jethro, he's priest of Midian. And he is Moses' father-in-law. He heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Now, notice he hears that as an outsider. He is not a Hebrew. He is not part of Israel. But he hears what God had done for Moses in Israel, how Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in case you forgot in one whole verse, Tyler, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, and sent her home along with their two sons. Oh, so Jethro's the one who sent him home. Interesting. Sorry. No, he had taken her in after Moses sent her home. Sorry, I read that wrong. All of a sudden, I'm like, oops, I didn't prepare well. Then we get the names of the sons, and they have good Hebrew names with meanings about Moses' wandering and about Yahweh helping him and delivering him from Pharaoh. That first round. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in case we have forgotten again. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why it tells us that so many times. I know Hebrew texts are redundant, but that seems redundant even for a Hebrew text. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And again, I don't understand that language either, because later on we're going to see that Sinai is the mountain of God, and they're not at Sinai yet. They're fairly close to it. They're at Horeb. But Horeb is the mountain where the rock was that Christ came and stood in front of when Moses was to strike the rock and water comes forth. So I can't tell if they're in close enough proximity to Sinai that the text is going ahead and saying they're at the mountain of God, or whether Sinai's not the mountain of God yet, because right now Horeb is the mountain of God, because that's where the Lord is revealing himself to his people. You get a lot of mountains of the Lord throughout the Bible. Horeb is a mountain of the Lord. Sinai is a mountain of the Lord. Zion becomes the mountain of the Lord and replaces Sinai. You get a psalm that tells you that eventually, what's that northern mountain where all the pagans worship their gods? Mount Hermon becomes the mountain of God. The mountain of God is whatever high place the Lord shows up to. So he goes to meet them there, and I think we're supposed to see a contrast to what we had with Amalek. Amalek is a semi-nomadic roaming tribe, Semitic in ethnicity, just like Midian is. They hear how Yahweh has brought Israel out of Egypt. They get scared. They see money and water, and they attack you can't be a threat to us. We're going to go ahead and cut you off now. Take your magic water rock. Take all of the loot you stole from Egypt and go back where we came from. And Moses goes up to a mountain, stands as the bridge between heaven and earth, holds to the throne of God, as it were, and Yahweh defeats Amalek. Well, now Midian has come out. Not the people, but their representative. A priest represents his people, doesn't he? Y'all with me? I'm a priest. Every time I take my little journey with the ascended Christ, and I ascend with him to the holy place, don't you come with me? Don't you? And when I stand at that altar, aren't you standing at that altar with me? Because I am representing you. I bring you with me. That's why I dress like this instead of how I normally dress, which is still pretty priestly and dark and depressing. Yes?
You are merging etymologies when you say that, of course. Because Jethro...
Oh, absolutely.
Yes. Okay.
Sorry. Absolutely.
I wanted to comment that you're doing that.
When we say priest, we're translating the Greek word for elder. And this is hieros in Greek. Different thing. But even St. Paul recognized that in his ministry as an elder, it is the priestly ministry of the gospel. And so we do, like the Orthodox, like the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans when they're in the right mood, overlap New Testament priest and Old Testament priest. I could get into the language behind all of that, but I don't want your eyes to glaze over and you fall asleep on this Wednesday evening. But yeah, I do that intentionally. Yeah. And yes, you're right.
And I figured you were. I just wanted to comment on that.
And some of our REC brethren would be a little annoyed with me for overlapping those terms so much. But since the church has been doing it for 2,000 years and not just Rome under corruption, I'm fine with it. Jethro is the priest of Midian. He is the cultic representative, cultus being just any organized religious activity involving sacrifice, not a cult, not cult like, you know, people keep saying this church is, but cultic as in the sacrificial worshiping representative of the Midianites. And I think that's why it tells us. And he's Moses' father-in-law. Father once removed. He ain't no Hebrew. He ain't no Israelite. He represents Midian. But he doesn't come like Amalek does and respond to the good news the way that Amalek has. He hears what Yahweh has done for his people, and he is attracted to that good news. He sees that Yahweh is God. He'll make that pronouncement in a moment. He came and encamped at the mountain of God, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. I can't read tonight. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, still again telling us who he is, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Her two sons, mind you. Jethro doesn't see him as Moses' two sons so much as Zipporah's two sons, of course. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. Isn't that the same word we would have used if he had brought an army out in battle against a Midianite army? He would go out from his encampment and meet with them. It's a parallel to what we saw with Amalek, but it goes better than the meeting did with Amalek. He went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. So nice show of respect to your father-in-law. But it's also loaded with the idea that Jethro is a priest of God and represents the God of Midian. Wouldn't there be some Hebrews wondering if this is okay? Now, I know he a priest, but he ain't one of ours. We got a lot of Canaanite people who worship a God they know as Yahweh. We find the inscriptions every once in a while from some of those ancient cultures that worship Yahweh and his wife. And we go, whoa, that ain't the same Yahweh. Or at least that's Yahweh understood wrongly. I'm sure some people wonder. And now he's bowing down, toes to the ground, knees to the ground, palms to the ground, forehead to the ground, in a gesture of worship and submission before this priest of Midian. I don't care if he is your father-in-law. That's questionable. And he kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. There's a lot of tent language here. At the mountain of God, Israel is encamped, tabernacled, tenting before Yahweh. Y'all with me? And now he has gone out, bowed down to this priest, and they're together in the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way. Good thing he sent Zipporah out, huh? And how Yahweh had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh. Going into the tent has become a religious ceremony, hasn't it? Because the priest is now pronouncing a prayer of blessing, a barakah in Hebrew. Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, this will get more clear in a couple of chapters. This is a Sinai before Sinai. This is a mountain of God before the mountain of God. We're going to get this covenant meal imagery again at Mount Sinai. This is a precursor to that. So Moses goes out to this priest of Midian, who is his father-in-law, not his father, who is not of the covenant people, not the people that are being called to Sinai to become the bride of Yahweh, as we'll see later. And he goes into tent with him. When you go into a tabernacle with a priest, that's religious. Y'all with me? And we know, well, it's his father-in-law. They're hanging out. They're in the tent together. Keeps telling us he's a priest. He's a priest. He's a father-in-law, not a father. Goes into a tabernacle with him. Uh-oh. Is this okay? Is this kosher? I'd be the Baptist Hebrew at the edge of the camp going, ooh, that don't look Christian to me. Am I making sense to you? And this priest of Midian enters into worship and gives a blessing over Moses in the name of Yahweh and says, now I know. What? You didn't know before? What God, where are you worshiping? Where are you worshiping Yahweh? Did you worship other gods too? Did you have other folk on the shelf? We don't know. Jethro has become more convinced than he was before that Yahweh is what? What does he say about Yahweh? Verse 11. That's the one right after 10. Greater than all the other gods. Now, we tend to read this like modern American evangelicals. And I'm sorry, I think we read it a little more like Talmudic Jews than biblical Jews. the Judaism that fills the world right now, 14 million Jews still left in the world, is not the Judaism of the Bible. It is Pharisaic Judaism become Rabbinic Judaism, become Talmudic Judaism, and split into its various forms. Very far removed from biblical Judaism, and there are some emphases that they have lost over time. They no longer read the Old Testament and say, ah, the invisible Yahweh and the visible Yahweh. No, 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 sounds too polytheistic. Makes too much room for Christians to believe Jesus is the Yahweh you can see. Isaiah 53 is never read in the synagogue. Too easy for Christians to say that's Jesus in the Old Testament. Judaism has also quit reading properly the texts in Scripture about the other gods. And the Old Testament is full of passages about the other gods. And St. Paul doesn't mind quoting from that. Yahweh, before he created us, before he created the universe, created his spiritual family, his divine family, spiritual beings, lots of them. And they're called the Elohim, the gods, all throughout the Old Testament. And a lot of times we don't know what to do with that in English, so we'll say God, like God's talking about himself. And then when we get to a passage like, let us make man in our image, we go, whoa, who's this us you're talking about? Who he talking to? It's the Trinity. No, it's not. We get this usage other places in the Old Testament too. It's the divine council, the sons of God, the gods. Job is full of this language. Genesis has a good bit of this language. Among the sons of God, there is the Son of God, who is also God. And Christ has always been the most exalted among the sons of God, because he is the begotten Son of God, who is God himself. And we know that these spiritual beings had various reactions to the creation of the universe, the creation of our planet, and the elevation of the dirt monkey Adam to become one of the sons of God. Y'all with me? And so when Eve is in Eden, that temple, garden, high place where heaven and earth come together and spiritual beings come and go, including the visible Yahweh who walks with them in the cool of the day, our Lord Jesus, it wasn't startling to her to see one of the guardian cherubs in the form of a serpent, and to hear it speak to her. You expect spiritual beings to have things to say when you worship with them in the high places. And when that covering cherub, who was jealous of our place, went to deceive her and cause her to reinterpret what Yahweh really said to her, she falls into temptation. She goes to the covenant head, the representative head, the priest of humanity, Adam. And he falls as a result. Well, we know that that first fallen rebellious spirit, that first of the sons of God that we know of to rebel, becomes for us that figure, the Satan, the accuser. Y'all with me? The tempter. But we find out very soon in Genesis that other gods, other spirits, other watchers, other sons of God, others who were formerly among the holy ones. By the way, when St. Paul says that we are saints, He knows his Old Testament well enough to know what he's saying. Holy ones. Not just good people. Holy ones, like the sons of God. St. Paul knows this stuff. What were you going to say? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I'm not going to go off into a tangent on this, I promise.
Oh, and he could. He loves this stuff.
But Tolkien uses this concept in the Silmarillion when he has this council of lesser spiritual mm-hmm. beings that serve under
like Gandalf.
God. And yet, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, that's all
yep,
I want to
you're
say.
Absolutely right. Tolkien understood this stuff. He read the Old Testament more deeply than most in his generation. What I'm getting at is it's very early in Genesis where people are beginning to learn things they shouldn't have learned from these spiritual beings. And then wickedness multiplies all over the earth and God goes, whoa, and floods the earth. It's not long before they start listening again to the doctrines of demons, as St. Paul would put it, and they try to build their own high place, their own ziggurat, to reach heaven and meet with God on their own terms. And God has to come down and go, whoa, and scatter them. And at that point, he disinherits the nations. He says, I'm done with you. I am not your God. And he places the 70 nations that are mentioned, under other gods, other spirits. I'm done with them. You're in charge now. They're supposed to lead the nations in righteousness, but they don't. They become gods to those nations and deceive those nations and lead them away from Yahweh. So what does God do, not having a nation left on the earth? Not having a people on the earth anymore, what does he do? He calls Abraham and makes a new nation to be his possession in the earth. Are y'all with me? So that through that new nation, Messiah can come and the Son of God save the sons of God to make them sons of God. All the layers of meaning in that phrase. Exodus is showing us, and we'll see this as we go, that Yahweh has rescued his people. And what does Matthew remind us of? Out of Egypt I have called my
son.
Thank you. I was like, we're quoting New Testament now. Out of Egypt I have called my son. He is calling his nation, his son, his bride, overlapping metaphors, out of Egypt to go into the promised land that is full of other folk. Other folk, some of whom are giants. Descendants of the Nephilim, descendants of the time in Genesis that those jealous spirits saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and went to bed with them and had children who are half human, half spirit being, and are giants. And Yahweh remembers who they are. And what gods they worship, and the horrendous wickedness they have brought with them into the earth. And Yahweh makes plans to lead his people into that land, drive out the nations before them. And I think his intention is to do it bloodlessly. And if folk don't cooperate with Yahweh's plans, to drive those nations out, to make an end of them upon the earth, and to bring his people into the promised land so that Messiah can come and bless the whole earth. The early readers of Exodus have all of this in mind. They remember all of this. And when these nations are represented and come and have an encounter with Israel, these readers know their Bible better than we do. And they go, oh, Amalek, you know, Esau's grandson. Well, now we understand what that's about. And we're like, what? What? I never saw that. Midian, oh, we know where they came from. We know. These encounters are opportunities for the God of Israel to triumph over the gods, little g gods, of the nations. And so when the priest of Midian comes, hears what Yahweh has done for Israel, and says, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. He is speaking for his tribe. He is speaking for all of those Semitic and semi-Semitic tribes throughout the ancient Middle East who had long served the wrong gods and were being called to serve Yahweh. His encounter is the right one. He doesn't prevent them. He doesn't attack them. He joins them. And this is a subtext that we're supposed to keep in mind through all the other battles that Israel has throughout Exodus, throughout Numbers, throughout Joshua. So that we know that every time they encounter these godless, or rather wrong-godded, clans and tribes, even when the language of the text is saying, kill them all, there are Rahabs everywhere. And the subtext underneath the text that we read, that we just see, kill them all, and think, ooh, what a jerk God was. We're supposed to understand, no, no, no. He told us he will confuse the nations. He will drive them out before Israel. He will drive them out of the promised land. And there are Rahabs everywhere. Just like some of the Egyptians quit being Egyptians and joined Israel in leaving Egypt. And now, by now, I mean, they got beards and they quit shaving their heads and they're dressed like Hebrew refugees. You can't even tell they were Egyptians 15 minutes ago because they've joined themselves to the God of Israel. We're supposed to see that as the subtext through the whole thing. People forget that what we get in the physical encounter, like last week, is symbolic of the spiritual dynamics at work that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We know that this is a picture of the gospel that is much darker than the New Testament picture. When the light comes, we see all these things more clearly than we could in their shadows. So if you read some of the texts in the Old Testament and go, ooh, that's dark. Yeah, it's so dark you're not seeing it clearly. It's so dark that you can't see the full character of Yahweh in it. It's so dark you'd be tempted to think that Yahweh was kind of a jerk or in a bad mood or he's supporting things that we ethically can't support. No, no, no. In the light of Christ, this becomes more clear. And the subtexts are very subtle, but we're expected to hold them in our heads. There is mercy in judgment every time we see the judgments. And add to that, just like those spirits in chains that we find out about in the Old Testament, in books like Jewish books like Enoch, and that Jude and St. Peter refer to, just like those rebellious spirits were held in chains in a place like hell, and Christ has preached his superiority to them, so he has preached to the souls that had come under their control and bondage. And he has emptied hell of its captives. And all of those folks that we see horrible judgments come to in the Old Testament have since heard the gospel. Their judgment was temporary, not final. Y'all with me? We need that backdrop before we get too much further into the military conquests that come later. Whew. I know that's a little dense, but I hope you're with me. So Midian is showing us the right way for the nations to come and recognize the God of Israel and join in his worship. And Jethro, before there is an Israeli priesthood to do so, is offering burnt offerings and sacrifices to God. And what do you do after the sacrifice? You sit down to covenant meal. Jethro and Moses leading the covenant meal, and the elders of Israel sitting at the table, eating bread. We sing that song, God and man at table are sat down. They're eating bread before Yahweh. It's a prefiguration of the Eucharist, isn't it? This is why we shouldn't have been so surprised when Jesus reveals that the sacrificial meal is not just for Israel, it's for all the world. It's for all the nations to come. We've known this. We've known it since Abraham sat down at table with Melchizedek. We've known it since the elders of Israel sat down with the priest of Midian, that the Eucharist is a feast for all the nations. That eventually all of the forsaken and disinherited nations of the world will repent of their false gods and be adopted again into the Son of God as sons of God. And that's us, beloved. That's us. All right. The next day, I got to get through this. What time does my phone think it is? Okay, good. The next day, which is how long it feels that I've been talking about this. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" Well, don't you want to interrupt and say, "What do you know about it?" Moses is a Christ figure. Of course he's going to mediate for the people, right? Of course he's got to be the judge for all the people of Israel. Go back to Midian, you're meddling. But no. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." Well, what are you, a Roman Catholic? Pretend that was funny. Just pretend. Thank you. "When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." That's how you know he's an in-law. My in-laws have never thought anything I was doing was good. I can relate. And I'm no Moses. "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You will represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it'll be easier for you, and they'll bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you'll be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." But I thought Moses has to be the type of Christ, the Jesus figure. Right. This is a picture of the church. Now, could Christ rule the church without any help? Of course he could. And he wouldn't even get worn out like Momo. But he doesn't, does he? He sets leaders over his people. The congregation are not governed directly alone by Christ. That is not the biblical pattern. Now, I know if you're Baptist, you have to pretend it is. That's okay. That's okay. God bless you. Christ is the head of the church. You're absolutely right. But Jesus himself divided the burden. Jesus appointed apostles and elders. Jesus sent his 70 out in his name. Jesus gave such authority to his apostles. Remember what he tells them is startling. He gave them the Holy Spirit, and he said, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's huge. Now, I was raised Pentecostal. We didn't believe in that. We read the passage. If you asked us if we believed it, we'd have said yes, but we didn't. We tell you in a heartbeat, you can only go directly to God to get your sins forgiven. What are you, some kind of Roman Catholic? Well, Jesus sent people to his apostles to get their sins forgiven, didn't he? Because he put his Spirit upon them. And he gave them authority to act in his name. Isn't that a judgment thing? They came before the elders like they came before Moses. And he told them who was right and who was wrong. He told them what their sins were and what to do about it. And we get another version of this elsewhere that we'll talk about. The Spirit that was on Moses is to be on them too. Jesus is doing the same thing with apostles and with elders. I'm telling you, I had to come a long way. I used to be a Church of God preacher, and then I became a Reformed Episcopal priest. And Bishop Morse laid his hands on my head and said, I'll read it. I'll read what he said because it's right here in the book. It's a long service. Receive the Holy Ghost for the office and work of a presbyter, an elder in the Church of God, now committed unto thee by the imposition of our hands. Whose sins thou dost forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins thou dost retain, they are retained. And be thou a faithful dispenser of the word of God and of his holy sacraments in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the whole crowd said, Amen. Well, how did the bishop know that we have the right to do that? Because the Bible gives us this pattern over and over and over. Moses did not govern the congregation, the church in the wilderness by himself. He gave authority to elders to act like he does. Now, they're not independent of Moses. They're only good insofar as they agree with what Moses has told them about the laws and the statutes and the commandments of God. They don't get to act independent and say, I'm an elder too. No, so far as they are consonant with Moses' revelation and acting, as it were, in obedience to Moses, they can act as Moses and settle disputes and handle sins and lead the people of God. This is a picture of the church. Jethro is right. What you're doing, Moses, is not good. You need to give authority to others of the congregation, others of the church, to share that burden. Now, Jesus doesn't do it because he's going to get tired if he doesn't, but because that's what's good for the church. Olivia Mercer is going through that terrible, terrible crisis that all Mercer children go through. She's at the stage where she thinks I'm God. And they keep talking to her about God and Father Paul, trying to give her the hint that they're different. Do you remember when Micah was really little? After service, he's back there going, God, God, hey, God, God, I want to show you something, God. He's talking to me. He thinks I'm God. Go figure. What a horrible thing. Oh, dear, indeed. Well, we come here to worship God, and I'm the one up front in the Jesus costume.
What?
It's a long white robe like Jesus, right?
Jesus had more hair.
So, yeah, right. It's one of the reasons that presbyters have to be men. It takes a man to stand in that position. Not because women are lesser than that position, but just they're not men. We stand in the place of Christ, revealing the fatherhood of God. That role is important. It won't take her long to figure out I'm not God. But her image of God is being shaped by the church because we put representatives of Christ into Christly action before your eyes every week so that you see what the reign of God looks like on the earth. So that you can hear the words of absolution and receive them rightly. Whereas if Christ is just an abstract idea in heaven, we end up with this individualist, hyper-personal view of God and relationship with God. And that way people just church shop and hop from place to place because they don't understand divine authority and they don't sit under divine discipline. And they're so busy insisting their sins are forgiven that we wonder if they've really received forgiveness of their sins. And the church is not supposed to operate that way. Under the guidance of our apostolic bishops, our priests have the authority of Jesus in the church. Not over everything. I'm not going to be like, don't buy that car. Jesus said so. I'm not going to dictate your lives to you. We're not a cult. But in spiritual matters, my job is to bring as best I can the authority of Christ to bear. And certainly in matters of absolution and blessing, I can stand confidently in the shoes of Jesus. And you can receive through me from him the things that you need for the forgiveness of your sins and the blessing of your souls. This is the biblical pattern. It would be really weird if all of a sudden in the New Testament there were no elders acting under Christ in his name. This has been revealed to us even from the time of shadows, so that when the light comes and we see the fulfillment, we go, of course. Of course Jesus gives his authority over the congregation to the priests he sets over 50s and 100s. Of course he does. He always has. Are you with me? The hyper-Protestants don't know how to read the Old Testament and see Christ and his church. And fortunately, we in the Catholic tradition are able to go, oh, yeah, we do that too. Oh, that's why we do that too. This is what God has always intended for his people. Verse 24, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. I'm a chief of tens. I'm hoping to get promoted. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. But you know how the kingdom works. If you're faithful in those small things, he ends up making you ruler over great things, yes. That's the pattern of the kingdom. Jesus knows what he's referring to from his own Old Testament. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart. He's gotten enough advice from that man. He let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country and presumably leaves Zipporah and the youngins there with Moses and the Israelites. All right, So I know I've taken a very simple passage, New Testament it up, and also laid some framework for this whole meeting of the gods with the God of Israel that we're going to see later on. And that foundation we'll build on as we go. Whew. Yes, sir.
What you were talking about earlier.
I don't know.
About how it's God's pattern that, you know, that he's left people in charge, priests in charge. And I was thinking this week that right now there are so many people that are saying if your pastor didn't address this and that, then you should leave the church. I said, who are you to say, you know, to dictate to your pastor or priest?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
he's talking specifically about some of these radical evangelicals who have said, if your pastor didn't address Charlie Kirk's murder on Sunday morning, leave that church because they're liberals and deceived and whatever, whatever, whatever. First of all, there's only one person's death I'm required to talk about in my church every Sunday. The only one that saves. And when anybody else's death, however tragic, however unjust, however grievous to us, is put in the place of Christ's death, elevated to that point, these people are less, they're less Christian than they are Christian nationalist. And we have to be careful there. I'm not saying they're less saved. I'm not on that committee. But their nationalism has become elevated to the level of the gospel for them. So that national events are spiritual events for them in a way that I find troubling, if not downright unhealthy. Charlie Kirk was martyred for his beliefs, but I ain't quite ready to make a saint out of him. I'm not on that committee either. These pastors that are pushing this idea, and these people that are on TikTok and Instagram and Facebook and whatever's out there on the interwebs these days that old people don't know about. And I've seen several of these videos. If you're a pastor, oh, I'm never coming back to this church again. I've been a part of this church for 10 years, but I'm never going back because they didn't even mention Charlie Kirk. Have you lost your minds? Who do you think you are? Who called you to set in judgment over that church? Have you been tabernacled with the Lord and set apart by him as an elder over his church and given jurisdiction over these petty things? No. Of course, I, in some traditions, would wonder, how do we know your pastor has that authority? When they call themselves to ministry and ordain themselves, or just get a congregational ordination, I wonder how much authority they have to rule in the Church of God. It's one of the reasons I had to go to a tradition where we can trace our apostolic authority back to, you know, the apostles. That's why that's so important to us. Now, being an apostolic doctrine is more important than being an apostolic succession. The Episcopal Church has the succession but has lost the doctrine. I would take a Baptist who has good doctrine and not succession over an Episcopalian who has succession but not doctrine. But remember our lessons on the 39 articles when we spent 100 Wednesday nights dealing with the 39 articles. We believe that you must be called and duly ordained in the church in order to have authority in the church. I did not just wake up and say, I'm called to do this. I'm going to start me a church. Bishop Morse's hands were laid on my head. After the congregation had sung, "Come Creator Spirit," just as we did last November for that thing over there. And when Bishop Manto laid hands on your head, I'll say like Canon Hauser did to me, Bishop Manto's hands on your head were the hands of Jesus on the head of John. And don't ever forget it. We know he has authority because we watched Christ give it to him. And I ain't seen Christ give any authority to Pastor Locke on the internet or anybody else like him. Maybe they have that authority. Maybe they mystically got it from heaven by some non-canonical means, and it's what the Catholics would call valid but illicit. Maybe so. I'm not on that committee. I don't know. But that's the point. I can't know. This is why we stay close to the church, the way the apostles delivered it to us. Because then we know that the authority we're under hasn't been usurped. It has been given by Christ. And it's important then to see these patterns in Scripture and to know that what we are following has New Testament command and Old Testament precedent, so that we know we're not just reading the New Testament beneficially for ourselves. We're reading it after the ancient patterns of how God has revealed himself to his people, so we don't get carried away with this stuff. Yeah, it's a good point, Tyler. Anything you want to add to that?
No, just
cool. Mr. And you can come. Mr.
I don't think Charlie would want people to leave the church because his name wasn't mentioned. He would want people to call it Jesus instead of his name being mentioned.
But
now, more important than why are you leaving your church?
By some recent testimony, he was on his way to Rome anyway. Oops. So don't tell the evangelicals.